You're listening to the teaching ministry of Harvest Fellowship Church in Boyertown, Pennsylvania. You can find out more about us on the web at www.harvestfellowshipchurch.org. We pray that through our teaching, we may present everyone mature in Christ.
Father, we come before you tonight and we come in the name of Jesus. We ask, O Lord, that you would divinely impart the truth of your word into our hearts to give us true understanding of your word. We pray that you would reveal our sin to us, that you would show to us our true spiritual condition without Christ. Strengthen our purpose and our resolve, and give to us a great love for the righteousness of Christ. We ask this night in the name of Jesus. Amen. So last week, last Wednesday, we went through Beatitudes 1 and 2. It kind of gave an overview of what the Beatitudes are as we began the Sermon on the Mount. So I'm not going to necessarily rehash that. I will give a quick review of last week. We did talk about this word beatitude, which comes from the Latin word beatudo. In the Vulgate, the Latin Vulgate, the first word is beati, and that translates to a Greek word, which is makarios, and that is where we get the word blessed from. So it's a bit of a, might feel like a convoluted way of getting there. And one of the interesting things that we constantly face as we work with words is that words have different meanings. We're going to talk about that tonight, where the word meek, the general common perception of the word meek is not the way that Jesus is using it. So we're going to talk about that. And the same thing, I think, with the word blessed. And we talked about blessed meaning that you're favored by God. So blessed is so-and-so. Blessed meaning that they're favored by God. These are humans who are recipient of divine favor. We brought out the important point that the Beatitudes are for all Christians, not just for some Christians, for all Christians, and that they paint a sharp contrast to our natural condition. All of these things that Jesus is saying that the kingdom disciples will do is not within our nature to do. So it's a sharp contrast from our natural character in our natural state. We look specifically at those who are poor in spirit, talking about spiritual poverty, and how that spiritual poverty is the attitude of a person toward themselves as their eyes have been opened, as they've become enlightened to see their depraved condition before God. I use the phrase beggarly in spirit. We made the strong statement that Jesus is making in this sermon that no one is or will be in the kingdom of heaven who is not poor in spirit. And then we looked at the second beatitude about those who mourn. And again, this was a spiritual condition. This is not crying at a funeral. This is a spiritual mourning. And it's those people who have come to see that this world is so grievously filled with sin and the destructive insidiousness of it, both in the world and both in their personal life. And because of that realization, there's a gravitas about them and it causes great mourning. Those who are poor in spirit are in the kingdom of God, and those who mourn, they're promised that they will receive eternal comfort. So it's a quick recap of last week. Again, we are going to be in Matthew chapter 5 tonight. I'm going to read the same verses that I read last week, which is verses 1 through 16. Hear now the word of the Lord. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. And may the Lord write the eternal truths of his word upon our hearts this evening. So as we continue tonight then in these first several verses in the Beatitudes, I think we should take note of the fact that these Beatitudes, that these commands, that these declarations by Christ of the way that kingdom disciples will live are going to become, I would say, increasingly more difficult, more challenging. The qualities of this kingdom disciple, they're going to be more searching, more difficult, more humbling, and even in a way, you could say, more humiliating than those first two that we've already discussed. We talked about this in the overview, but each of these Beatitudes is sort of suggesting and then leading up to what this next Beatitude is going to conclude and to command. So there's a logical sequence. And so we start with these poor in spirit, these people who see their spiritual poverty. And that spiritual poverty, the recognition of that, it leads then to this mourning. So they become those people that mourn, and because of that mourning over their sin and because of that understanding of their spiritual poverty, then they are going to demonstrate true meekness in their lives. And through that meekness, then they're going to be filled with a heart that hungers and thirsts after righteousness. So I want you to see that as we continue through, that there is a logical sequence, almost building blocks, you could say. This is no random ordering here by Christ. These are in a specific order. So let's jump then into this third beatitude. 5 verse 5, blessed are the meek. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Now think about, you know, Jesus' immediate audience here. Of course, he has his disciples gathered around him. There's a crowd that seems to be growing around him, around the mountain. And this statement here by Christ had to have sort of startled, perhaps shocked them a little bit to hear that this is meek people who are going to inherit the earth. And as we know, they have these ideas that this Messiah, when he comes, he's going to be brandishing a sword. He is going to physically deliver us from Rome. So perhaps in their heads they're thinking, what kind of kingdom is this that he's talking about? What are they used to in life? What do we read through all of the Bible and even world history? It's your domineering people. It's your aggressive people, the harsh, the tyrants. Those are the people who are trying to take over parts of the world, establishing their own little kingdoms. And you can fill in the blank in your mind of some of the greatest world leaders and those who have conquered parts of the known world. But here again, we're going to see this paradoxical nature of this kingdom, the kingdom of heaven. And again, Jesus uses this word, blessed, divinely favored. Favored by God are the meek. And I want to spend quite a bit of time then talking about this word meek. And so a meek person, and I'll probably give you a lot of different descriptions and multiple definitions, but a meek person is someone who's not overly impressed by themselves. They don't have any self-importance. They're a gentle person. They're a humble person. They are a considerate person. The New Testament is written in the Greek language, and this particular word here, this word that we translate into to meek, this was used by the Greeks when they would describe a horse that had been broken. So if you think about that concept of power, but power that is under control. Same kind of idea here with this word meek, and probably the word gentle is a little bit more appropriate in the way that we should be understanding it, in the way that we've sort of taken the word meek to mean today. So the meek or the gentle are people who do not assert themselves over others in order to advance their own agenda, to accomplish their own desires. And the meek then, like the poor in spirit, or actually it would be better to say who are poor in spirit, the meek who are poor in spirit, they live in complete dependence on God and in total submission to him. That part doesn't change. That part becomes even more emphasized. Listen to the words of J.C. Ryle. He says that the meek are those who are of a patient and a contented spirit. They're willing to put up with little honor here below. They can bear injuries without resentment. They are not ready to take offense. Like Lazarus in the parable, they are content to wait for their good things. Blessed are all such. They are never losers in the long run. One day they shall reign on the earth. And I'm going to give you several quotes tonight, but he takes that picture of Lazarus from that parable, the rich man and Lazarus, and he says, there's an example of a meek man. And in those first two Beatitudes that we looked at last Wednesday night, those were very introspective in nature. It was a looking at yourself. But now Jesus expands here. He says, now then, as this kingdom disciple is now interacting with others, others are going to be looking at them, saying things about them, judging them. And that's going to be a humbling, maybe a humiliating experience. Before it was just, you're thinking about yourself. What is my condition before God? It's me and God. Well, now this scope is being expanded. Well, what about your interactions with other people, whether they're believers or not? How is the kingdom disciple going to respond in such situations? Well, we have some biblical models for us of meekness. Abraham, who Pastor Barry's been preaching on through the book of Genesis. Think of that situation where he stood with his nephew Lot. Did he assert himself and say, I will take the better pasture lands? I'm the senior guy here, Lot. Now he defers there. He allows Lot to sort of trample on his privilege, so to speak. Why? Because he's a meek man. Moses. David. David has been anointed by Samuel to be king over Israel. He knows that Saul will have the throne ripped away from him. But he never badmouths Saul. He doesn't take opportunity to kill him when he very well could have. So we see a lot of meekness from David. We see it in the life of Jeremiah, and we certainly see it in Paul. Paul's a great demonstration of meekness. Now, from time to time, we've talked about this typological connection between Moses and Jesus. Moses being a type of Christ, or we could even say that Jesus could at times be called the new Moses. And so as we remember that connection again, is this new Moses then, is he sort of connecting this little thought of meekness to his listeners, his Jewish listeners and readers? Going back to Numbers 12:3, which says, "Now the man Moses was very meek, more than all people who were on the face of the earth." And I would suggest to you that he is, that there's these continued little threads of this typological connection between Moses and Christ, the infinitely better Moses. And of course then, our greatest example of meekness is found in Christ. Matthew 11, 28 to 29, we quote these verses a lot. "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle," same Greek word from 5:5, "for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." Christ was meek. Philippians 2:5-8, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." And time would prevent us from just poring over all the scriptures that demonstrate the true meekness of Christ. But I think we need to talk a little bit more than and expand on what this meekness is and what it is not. And as with some of these other characteristics that we see in the Beatitudes, and I've mentioned this a couple times, is that meekness is not a natural quality. This is not a natural disposition. When Jesus says meek, he's not talking about somebody who's naturally quiet. He's not talking about a reserved person. He's not talking about someone who might be considered easygoing or maybe even nice, maybe even somebody who just wants to avoid disagreements at all costs. Those are not any of the things here that Jesus is talking about. Those are all natural qualities depending on how God has graced that person's particular personality. And then another big thing that we have to say that meekness is not, is that meekness is not weakness. And that is the typical association in the world that we live in, is that meekness equals weakness, and nothing could be farther from the truth. And neither is meekness equated with spinelessness. Instead, meekness is actually compatible with great strength. And not great physical strength, but great strength of character, great internal strength. Meekness is compatible with great authority and power. And all of those biblical examples that I just cited a few minutes ago, they're all people who stood in great defense of the truth. So they didn't hide from it. They may have been quieter in the way that they went about it, but they were great defenders of the truth. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones thought this was a great quote. He says, "The meek man is one who may so believe in standing for the truth that he will die for it if necessary." But in addition to their fierce defense of the truth, and you can think of any biblical example, and you could even think of those great defenders of the faith who have gone on before, some martyred. What else do we see in them, though? We see this great exercising of self-control. We see this self-restraint. David, with that self-restraint of not killing King Saul. We see Moses with such great restraint as he leads such wicked, unregenerate Israelites before God. So the meek are not those who just say whatever happens to come into their mind. So those are a few things that it is not, and a few things that it is, but let's see if we can more clearly or more appropriately define meekness then. And I think the answer lies in those first two Beatitudes that we covered. So it is a thorough understanding of one's spiritual condition, that poorness in spirit, and a proper response of that understanding before God, that spiritual mourning. And then you have this outward manifestation of that attitude about self towards others. That is what meekness is. And if we don't have those first two qualities, if we don't have that poorness in spirit, if we don't have that spiritual mourning, then you cannot have meekness following after that. It is an impossibility. A meek person is somebody who's not going to be sensitively concerned about what others are saying about them, about criticism from others. They're not going to feel this need to defend themselves on every little point. They're not going to wallow in self-pity over the opinions of others. I can't believe they said this about me. No, a meek person is not concerned with this. Again, Lloyd-Jones says, you need not worry about what men say or do. Why? He says, you know you deserve it all and more. Well, how could you come to that position of where you know you deserve it? It's when you're broken in spirit. It's when you're truly mourning over sin. So he says, you know you deserve it all and more. The man who is truly meek is the one who is amazed that God and man can think of him as well as they do and treat him as well as they do. So just, you know, even just hearing that quote there, that really goes against the grain of our natural dispositions, of the way that we're taught to be. We don't think about in the moments where people are treating us badly that, in a way, we deserve that treatment. When we truly understand that the destitution of our spiritual condition. And so the meek person is not a resentful person. They don't hold grudges. They're not bent on retaliation. And we see that quality of not being bent on retaliation. Most vividly, we see that in Jesus. J. Knox Chamblin says, the meek are lowly and humble in heart. They're able to endure great wrong without responding in kind, and they're able to serve others, including wrongdoers, with gentleness, quietness, and mercy. Is that a natural quality, to be able to serve people who have wronged you with gentleness, quietness, and mercy? I don't think so. That is a supernatural quality that comes from God. In 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter writes, beginning in verse 20, he says, for what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. This is very hard, but the kingdom disciple then is to leave every aspect of their life in the hands of God. And how much more important is that then in those situations, those moments where you feel the unjustness of others, you feel the cruelty of the world coming up around you. And so let me ask you tonight, how well do you die to that self-righteousness that wells up within you in those situations? Are you easily provoked to anger? Are you regularly committing your way entirely to God? William Hendrickson, he says that meekness is submissiveness under provocation. That willingness rather to suffer than to inflict injury. The meek person leaves everything in the hand of him who loves and who cares. What an unnatural thing that Jesus is declaring that these kingdom disciples, that this is the way that they will live in this kingdom. And so what is the promise for the meek then? And it's that they will inherit the earth. They will come into possession of something. They will acquire and obtain. And this expression here, inherit the earth, we see this used in the Old Testament to refer to Israel inheriting the land of promise. And so if you were going to say, well, what key passage from the Old Testament would be the closest Old Testament parallel to this third beatitude? And that would come from Psalm 37. And I'm not going to read the entire psalm. I'm just going to read one verse. But I would encourage you to go back in your studies and read through all of Psalm 37. But Psalm 37:11 says, the meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace. Charles Quarles says contextually that meekness seems to refer to one who seeks to live righteously even though it appears that the wicked prosper and the good suffer. And so he seeks to live righteously, even in those conditions, because he trusts God to deliver him from the wicked and to act justly in his judgment. Now, if you were to just go through Psalm 37 and pull some things out about the meek, you would see that the meek are trusting in, they're delighting in the Lord. The meek are committing their ways to him. They're still before the Lord. They're waiting patiently for him, and they're not fretting over the evildoer, and they are refraining from anger and forsaking wrath. Last week I introduced Isaiah 61, some parallels that you may see in there. Just want to read verse 7, which says, instead of your shame, there shall be a double portion. Remember, this is Christ prophetically speaking here. Instead of your shame, there shall be a double portion. Instead of dishonor, they shall rejoice in their lot. Therefore, in their land, they shall possess a double portion. They shall have everlasting joy. So as we think then about this promise here, inherit the land or inherit the earth. Is this earth that only the meek, and remember this is a promise for the meek only, is this earth that only the meek will inherit, is it a physical land promise? And I would suggest to you that yes, it is. But maybe not in the sense that you may be immediately thinking. This is not a promise to the meek in thinking of the physical land of Palestine, over which how much blood has been shed over that land on this earth, or even just thinking about the earth in general, how corrupted it has been by sin. No, this promised earth here that Jesus is talking about, this is an eschatological type of promise. Eschatology is the study of end times, and so it's an end times type of reference, and Jesus here is referring to a physical possessing and a living on an earth, yes, but this is the recreated earth. This is the the new heavens and the new earth that Christ is going to reign over eternally. And there's a couple reasons, I think, that lead us to that conclusion. If you look ahead to verses 13 and 14, I think both of those verses, in the way that the earth is used there, it's an indication to you that Jesus is talking about the whole earth. He's not talking about one particular segment of geographical land. Also, when you read through the book of Matthew, the gospel according to Matthew, when Matthew is referring to specific parts of land, he almost always exclusively says the land of, whether it's the land of Judah, the land of Israel. And so I don't see this as a talking about a specific parcel of land, but this is a land promise, so to speak. In Matthew 6:10, you see the same type of talking about the earth as a whole. Your kingdom come, this is from the prayer, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And later in Matthew 19, 28 and 29, it's a different expression, but again, it's referring to the earth as a whole. Jesus said to them, "Truly, I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." And then there's a talk of inheritance for all those who have left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands, for in my name's sake will receive a hundredfold and will inherit eternal life. Charles Quarles again, he says, Jesus' disciples will inherit a recreated world, a world that is replete with material and physical as well as spiritual blessings. And so this blessedness then that's promised to the meek is that they are going to have a bequeathed right to the possession of this new earth. They're going to receive it to themselves as an inalienable treasure. What does the word inalienable mean? It means that you cannot be alienated from it. You cannot be severed from this possession. You also cannot surrender this possession, and you cannot transfer this possession. This possession, this promise, is exclusively given to you, and it's given to you by grace. The meek cannot earn this possession, and they will not need to earn it. And so while there is then this overall eschatological promise, this future promise, there is though there's a certain element of present inheritance, sort of that already but not yet type of principle we've talked about. The meek in the present, they are going to be continually satisfied and filled with a great sense of contentment. The meek they're not preoccupied with the things that this world is so preoccupied with. They're not preoccupied with focusing the majority of their attention to enriching themselves in this world, in their short time in this corrupted earth. They're very understanding and believing of those words from James 4, where James says, "What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a short time or little time and then vanishes." Now, to reiterate from the principle from last week, we cannot achieve meekness through our own efforts. And even if you were to go live an isolated monastic life, that is not going to bring about true meekness in your life. Now, this is something that is graciously given to the kingdom disciple by the work of the Holy Spirit, to where you now have eyes to see your spiritual poverty. You have a heart of proper spiritual mourning, and then from that is going to come out this fruit of meekness. And other people are going to see it. Those who are around us are going to see it. Isaiah 26:3 says, "You keep him in perfect peace," or you could say, "keep him in a heart of true meekness, who is this whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you? And so in closing out this beatitude then, just a few questions to not just think about tonight, but these are questions that we should be regularly asking ourselves. Do you feel the need to defend yourself before others? Do you feel a strong need to retaliate when you feel like you've been unjustly attacked? Are you able to boldly stand for truth, but do it in a great spirit of meekness, just as those martyrs who have gone on before? Are you prepared for the scorn and derision of the world who is going to look at your meekness and say, that is weakness? There's a lot to think through with that particular quality, that kingdom quality that Jesus calls for here. And it really is abrasive to those natural inclinations that come up so easily within us. So let's move on then to the fourth beatitude, to verse 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Hunger, thirst. Hunger is to desire something strongly. Thirsting is essentially the same thing. You have this immense desire to have something that you are deprived from. You are in dire need. Quoting from Mr. Quarles again, he says, hunger and thirst are metaphors for intense longing. And they're metaphors that are not as meaningful to modern Westerners as they were to Jesus' first century audience. He says that few modern Americans have ever experienced true hunger or thirst, and I think that's definitely true. In contrast, few first century Jews had not. They were familiar with the powerful and evil, even painful cravings of the body for food and drink. They had suffered horrible deprivation because of poverty, famine, and siege. And there was many events in their lives and throughout the hundreds to thousands of years in their history that had caused tremendous deprivation of food and situations of, and this is a little bit more than just being hungry on a particular day, but this idea of persistent hunger, going long, long periods of time without food. And this is different than the deprivation of food that Jesus had in the wilderness. And just to give one example of a situation of tremendous deprivation of food, you can go back to 2 Kings chapter 6. And in verse 25, it says there was a great famine in Samaria as they besieged it until a donkey's head was sold for 80 shekels of silver and the fourth part of a cob of dove's dung for 5 shekels of silver. And if you go on to read this harrowing account, that during this famine, the lack of food was so intense that mothers in this city of Samaria, they cannibalized their own children in an attempt to stay alive. So what does that tell you about their dire need for food? And so if you can sort of, even though it's a very graphic picture, if you can kind of get that sense then of this deprivation that Jesus is talking about here, this strong desire that's more than just, you know, oh, I missed a meal or I went 24 hours without eating food. Now, this is so much more than that. And this immediate audience of his would have understand that so much more easily than we do today. And then knowing that there was a general understanding of that, as you read through the Old Testament then, you'll see that Old Testament authors, they would use these same metaphors, but to describe really deep spiritual needs. Psalm 42, verses 1 and 2. As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? Really easy words to read. Maybe it reminds you of a song. But now think about it in that state of absolute deprivation. Psalm 63:1. O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. One more, Psalm 119:10. The psalmist writes, my soul is consumed with longing for your rules at all times. So going back to J. Knox Chamberlain, he says that those who are dismayed by their own law-breaking, those who are crushed by their guilt and weary of their struggle against sin, they long to do what is right. And those matters over which they mourn, they arouse in them these longings, which in turn, it brings, he says, their mourning then to a fuller expression. So sort of understanding that then, we can see that this is more than just a passing feeling. This is not just a passing feeling about the righteousness of God. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, to hunger and thirst really means to be desperate, to be starving, to feel that life is ebbing out, to realize my urgent need of help. And how often have we truly felt that in our hearts about the righteousness of God? Righteousness. Righteousness is the quality or characteristic of upright behavior, uprightness. And in Matthew's gospel narrative, and frankly, you'll find that commentators are fairly divided over this. But in Matthew's gospel narrative, when he uses the word righteousness, he generally is using it to refer to actual personal righteousness, to the idea of justice, something that results from one's relationship with God. And so I would agree with the commentators who say that that's what this verse here is talking about, that this is the personal, the hungering after the personal righteousness that God grants to us as a gift in our process of sanctification. There are commentators who believe that this is a hungering and thirsting after the imputed righteousness of Christ. I think that's a harder argument to make. It is generally almost, that Greek word is almost never used in that context. And then even if you were just to look at chapter 6, verse 1, same Greek word, beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. So we're not going to get into too much about that, but I wanted you to be aware that there are some conflicting points of view about that. But I do agree with the commentators who see this as a personal righteousness. Again, Charles Quarles, he says these present participles here, which means that this is a continuing, ongoing action. The present participles, hunger and thirst, imply that this spiritual yearning is a constant and perpetual longing that will not cease until the disciple fully possesses the righteous character that God desires. And D.A. Carson says that these people, these meek people, hunger and thirst, not only that they may be righteous, not only that they may wholly do God's will from their heart, but that justice may be done everywhere. All unrighteousness is grieving them, and it makes them homesick for the new heaven and the new earth, which is the home of righteousness. Quoting from Peter again, 2 Peter 3:13, but according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And that is what those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. That is what they're longing for. That is what they're looking forward to, this great promise. This is the Spirit-filled desire of the person then who desires God Himself, who hungers and thirsts for the pure light that has no shadow of darkness, and then this desire that this kingdom disciple has from God, it's going to produce within them inherently a desire for His ways of perfect holiness and righteousness. And the question that we must frequently ask ourselves is, what are we desiring? It's easy, even within our theology, to, I think, get a little off track with our desires, but God Himself must be our desire. Everything else is an outflow from that, but we are to desire God, and we see that so prolifically in the words of the psalmist. Now, practically speaking, this kingdom standard of hungering and thirsting after righteousness, again, it is set before us through the example of Christ. And this is nowhere near a comprehensive list, but we see it in His positive obedience to the law of God. He obeys the law of God. We see it in His righteous anger over the desecration of worship that had taken place in the temple of God, the worship area of God. We see it in His complete submission to the will of the Father. And we see it in His condemnation of these corrupted doctrinal beliefs of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. So ultimately then, righteousness, it means for us to be like the Lord Jesus Christ. Now from a practical standpoint then, how can you determine if you are truly hungering and thirsting after righteousness? Well, the first question I think that you have to ask yourself is, have you first come to see that your own righteousness is nothing before God? Quoting Paul in Romans chapter 7:18, he says, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh, for I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out." So at a very practical level, I think at times we can overthink things, but at a very practical level, do you avoid things that are fundamentally opposed to God and His righteousness? So it's not always the things that we're leaning toward. It can also be the things that we are leaning away from. And we should be avoiding anything in our lives that is fundamentally opposed to God and His righteousness. Now, maybe that's not a hard line to draw in your mind, but let's take it a step further. Do you avoid things that are not necessarily opposed to God and His righteousness, but things that the more that you do them, they cause you to desire God and His righteousness less? So not things that are evil, not things that are diametrically opposed to God, but things that distract you from your desire for God. The fact of the matter is that your life, our lives, will be ordered to give time to the things that we hunger and thirst after the most. So does your life reflect priority for the righteousness of God in your daily habits? Do you regularly avail yourself to the place where the saints of God routinely gather and where the righteousness of God is regularly proclaimed? Who do you regularly spend time with? Is it the people of this world? Or is it the men and women of God who have this same shared hunger for the righteousness of God? With respect to desiring God, how regularly do you spend time in His presence? Do you give the best hours of your day to Him in prayer and meditation? How often do you read and study the book that comprehensively describes for the kingdom disciple the true righteousness of God? And do you acquaint yourself with the lives of those blessed saints, those who have gone on before us? People that we can see clearly that their hearts blazed for the righteousness of God. Quoting D. Martin Lloyd-Jones again, and I think for a while my kids thought his first name was D. David Martin Lloyd-Jones. He says, "Is the righteousness of God the greatest desire of your life? Is it the deepest longing of your being? Can you say quite honestly and truly that you desire about everything else in this world truly to know God and to be like the Lord Jesus Christ, to be rid of self in every shape and form, and to live only, always, and entirely to His glory and to His honor?" What words to consider. Well, what is the promise for those who do hunger and thirst? For these kingdom disciples, they will be satisfied. They will experience an inward satisfaction. And so this word here, kortazo, this is a word that was also used as they talked about fattening animals. It implies that you are well-filled. It might even, you might even use the expression that you're stuffed, you know, as if you just ate a massive meal. The same word for satisfied, this kortazo word here, is used in the feeding of the 5,000, where it says, "And they all ate and were satisfied." It's that same kind of idea, although we're not talking about physical food here, it's that same sense. Paul uses this same concept in Philippians 4, verse 12, where he says, "I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty." That's the same word there, referring to satisfaction, being satisfied. "I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need." And so, those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, they shall be satisfied. But even in this heightened state of desperately longing after this righteousness, a kingdom disciple, again, they cannot achieve this on their own. If this personal righteousness is not something that's imparted by Christ to His disciples, then the pursuit of this righteousness becomes something instead of a personal achievement. Thus, it is God alone who imparts the righteousness for which disciples hunger and thirst. And as I've said, the ultimate source of this righteousness is found in God Himself, only in God Himself. His gift of kingdom life is the only true satisfaction for those who long to see and experience true justice, personal righteousness, and salvation. And again, this personal righteousness, it cannot be the product of mere human effort. And if it was, that would bring glory to whom? Us, not to God. And not only could it not do that, but it also could never hope to meet this standard that Jesus set, and that standard that Jesus set that can only then be the result. This can only be affected in our lives by God's transforming grace. Quoting again from Isaiah 61, I read these same three verses last week, verses 1 through 3. The focus was more on the beginning. But it says, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit. And then this last part here, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. And near the end of this Sermon on the Mount, we're going to see that same imagery of trees, the good tree and the fruit that it produces. But in the words of Isaiah, they are called these people who hunger and thirst after righteousness. They're called oaks of righteousness. But you can see that they're planted by the Lord. This is a gracing by God. The poor in spirit who mourn over their spiritual condition, who in supernatural meekness hunger and thirst after righteousness, they are trees of personal righteousness. They are good spiritual trees who produce righteous fruit that brings glory to the very one who both planted them and cares for them in his kingdom. And we've talked about this a few times, but the kingdom of heaven, it's present and it's growing. It's a present growing reality. And so too is the satisfaction that's found in a relentless desire for God. But while kingdom disciples are going to find lasting satisfaction in living and expressing righteous lives before God, the full and complete sense of that satisfaction of God, again, it's a future promise. And it can only be fully and completely fulfilled when Christ consummates this kingdom. D.A. Carson says, what the kingdom disciples taste now, it whets their appetites for more. Is your satisfaction tonight, is your satisfaction found in God alone? Or is it drawn from other things? Maybe it's family, friends, relationships. You fill in the blank. But is your satisfaction found in God alone? And the thrust of this hungering and thirsting after the righteousness of God, that's the thrust. That God is your desire. Final quote from J. Knox Chamblin. He says, how, and this sort of ties these two Beatitudes together. He says, how are the meek able to refrain from avenging themselves and from insisting on their rights? What enables them to show mercy to other people, including those who persecute them for doing what is right? He says, it is their assurance that the sovereign God will judge and vanquish the wicked and vindicate and reward his people, and thus will establish the righteous rule for which they hunger and thirst. That's the hope. That is what can give us that strength of resolve to live lives of meekness. People may see us as pushovers, as they may see it as weakness, but our hope, our certain hope, is that the sovereign God will make all things right and that he will establish this eternal, fully consummated kingdom of righteousness. Some food for thought as we continue through this sermon is, how do you think that these Beatitudes and even this rest of this sermon, then, how do you think that this is going to accord in the ears of those who are listening with the known religious practices that they see around them of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. It's quite a difference. But more pointedly then, how do they accord with yours? Or probably it would be better to state it, how do you accord with them? And the final question that we'll continue to ask is, are you truly a kingdom disciple? Are you truly in this kingdom of heaven? Next week, Lord willing, we will do the fifth and sixth Beatitudes. Pray that this study has been a blessing and a challenge to your heart. I know it has been to mine, and quite possibly, perhaps you may have a more comprehensive understanding of just what it truly means to be meek. So let's close in prayer. If you have any questions, comments, please come up front afterwards. Again, thank you for being here. Father, we come before you tonight, and it is so unnatural for us to be meek. It's impossible without you granting that to us. But we pray, O Lord, that you will give us truly meek spirits. Meek spirits that are resilient and ready and willing to stand for the truth with a quiet boldness. And, O Lord, implant in our hearts this hunger, this thirst after your ways, with a confidence of all that you have promised that will come, not worried about the thoughts, the comments, the criticisms of others, but truly desiring you and you alone. We pray this tonight in the name of Jesus. Amen.